Well, I greet you all in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It's a blessing and a privilege to be gathered in the house of the Lord again. This morning's message I've entitled, Creatures of the Fifth Day. As we continue to look at the creation of God, I'm just impressed with that first chapter in Genesis, with the diversity of God's creation, and also notice and this was brought to my attention, some of the patterns in creation. Notice on day one, we have light. Day two, we have water being separated in the atmosphere. Day three, we have dry land and vegetation, sort of in succession. And we see the next three sort of follow that same pattern. On day four, we again have lights. We have sun, moon, and stars. Day five, sort of relating to day two, where water was separated and the atmosphere came into being. On day five, the sea creatures were created to inhabit the waters, and the flying fowl were created to fly in the atmosphere. On day six, well, day three, we had dry land and vegetation. Relating to day six, we have the land creatures and mankind created to inhabit the dry land and to eat the vegetation that was there. So sort of interesting, that pattern. And I wondered, you know, how many patterns and types are in creation that we often just simply don't see. Notice one obvious one in creation is work for 6 days, rest the seventh. Another thing I thought about, if we just take the genealogies and the time of creation till the time of now, it's approximately 6,000 years. And I know that number can vary depending on what resource you look at. But just taking the years that are listed in Scripture, it's approximately 6,000 years. And 2 Peter 3:8 talks about one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And I don't think it's an accident that Peter didn't say one day is with the Lord as 100 years and 100 years as one day. And it makes me wonder, are we on the verge of the seventh day? I don't know, but I think it's sort of an interesting possibility at least. And this makes me wonder, you know, what are other types and patterns found in creation that we simply miss because of our limited perspective and perception? I'd like to read the account in Genesis 1 now on the creation of the fifth day, looking at sea creatures and fowl or birds. Genesis 1, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. How did God create sea creatures and fowl? I grew up with the understanding that everything was created just simply by the spoken word, except for mankind, God formed. But sort of interesting, in chapter 2, verse 19, it also says, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Remember when I first noticed that scripture, or it was brought to my attention, sort of took me by surprise. There it says that God formed out of the ground every beast and every fowl. Whether he just spoke it and it was formed out of the ground, or if he took his hands and shaped it, I'm not sure. But it formed from from the ground, and we know that when animals die, or creatures die, they go back to dust, like man, our bodies do, dust to dust. On day 5 at creation, we notice a new type of life coming into existence. Earlier, day 3, we had vegetation, which we say, yes, there's life there, but it's life in a different sense in that it doesn't have your heart beating blood through your circulatory system. They don't have lungs where they breathe air in and so on. And so it states specifically in verse 20, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. There is life there. And also, these living things are mobile. They can move around, whereas vegetation cannot move around. A lot of what God created, living things that reproduce, they reproduce after their own kind, but I notice where it talks about the waters, let the waters bring forth abundantly. And I think in the oceans, we probably see oceans in the water. We see a diversity that is probably more abundant than what's above water. There is a vast array of sizes and shapes and some exotic looking stuff down there. And we notice in Psalm 104, we'll turn to that later, there it talks about the seas bringing forth things that are innumerable as well. Just sort of a side note, in the creation of birds and fish on day 5, later in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, God gave some direct commandments on now what kind of birds and what kinds of fish should we be eating and what things are unclean. Don't eat them. Just turn briefly to that. Just sort of a side note. Leviticus 11. In verse 9 says, these shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And then it goes on to say, if it doesn't have fins and it doesn't have scales, don't eat. They are unclean. Now, if you go to a seafood buffet, what percentage is unclean? Probably a decent percentage. Your catfish, they don't have scales. Those are unclean. Your shrimp, your lobster, your clam, those would all be considered unclean under the old covenant. And it doesn't mean, don't think it's saying that it's wrong to eat it now, but I find it interesting that in that array on a seafood buffet, there's quite a bit of unclean foods that we eat. But when it comes to birds, I don't know, has anyone eaten an unclean bird or not? It has a whole list of birds later on in verse 13 through 19 of birds that are unclean. But the birds that we tend to eat, chicken, turkey, duck, dove, pheasant, your game birds, I think they would all come under the category of what is clean, as far as I know. And so I just sort of find that interesting how what we have on our menu, when it comes to seafood, a lot of it, or a decent portion of it, tends to be unclean, whereas for birds, it tends to be clean or kosher. So much for that. In Psalm 104, several verses I like to read here, starting in verse 24. Psalm 104, verse 24, reading through verse 31. And this psalm is basically talking about creation, and just brings out the greatness of God in creation. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, where are things creeping, innumerable, both small and great beasts. There you have that innumerable amount of creatures in the seas. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. I like that last phrase, the Lord shall rejoice in his works. He delights in his creation. And I think he delights in just simply observing things function the way he designed them to function. And I think he takes pleasure when we take note and delight in the things that he delights in as well. God has created creatures to survive in the environment that he has placed them in. From the microscopic plankton in the oceans to the blue whale, that's the largest living creature that we know of, from a little hummingbird to an ostrich, and from the Arctic regions to the tropics, God has equipped his creatures with the tools needed to survive in the environment that they're in. In this next section, I plan to just sort of give snippets, little glimpses of information into the lives of different kinds of creatures. Two reasons. One is to create more of an awareness of God's amazing diversity at creation and to delight in his creativity. Number two is to bring out when we are where God wants us to be, he equips us with the tools needed to survive, not only survive, but to grow and prosper in the environment that he has placed us in. And I would also just add this. Each one of us as an individual helps create an environment for other people. And so we also want to do our part in creating an environment that is conducive to life, to growth. But remember, if you are where God wants you to be, he will equip you with what you need to grow in your spiritual life. And so remember that as we go through some of this next part. Quite a bit of the information that I got here about the sea creatures is from the book Swimming Creatures of the Fifth Day, put out by Apologia Educational Ministries. And so give them recognition for that. First of all, I'd like to just look briefly at the baleen whales. The blue whale is one of these, the largest living creature that man knows of. Huge. There are several other whales. The humpback, the gray, and the right whale are all a part of this group of whales. They don't chew. They don't have teeth. How do they eat? Well, they have what we call baleen. And the way this baleen works is sort of like plates hanging from the top of their mouth, a lot of them hanging down. And some of these whales, they get pretty long, like a right whale has up to 9 feet long baleen hanging from the top of their mouth, hanging down. That would be rather strange thinking of teeth that long. But these baleen, they're designed so that the whale can survive. The baleen are spaced fairly close together. And so as they go and they get a lot of water into their mouths, a lot of the food-rich water, the food goes along in, but large items cannot enter. It's sort of a coarse filter that it goes through. But on the inside of the baleen, there are a lot of bristles so that when the water is again pushed out, the small creatures that have entered can't get out, and it becomes food for these whales. Now, is it important that they don't get large objects into their mouth? Yes, it is, because even the big blue whale, its throat size is just about that of a grapefruit. It's fairly small. And so they need to survive on small objects. And so, you know, if the baleen needs to be spaced fairly close together, or large objects could get in and choke a whale. And so God provided it, a means of survival. And it, these huge, some of the largest creatures survive on krill, you know, just these inch-long little sea creatures. And that's what they survive on. And they can eat huge amounts. Eating a ton in a day is nothing unusual, up to 4 ton. Interestingly enough, the blue whale, they have not yet discovered where they give birth. All the paths that they go in the wide oceans, they're not sure where they give birth to their young. Another example of symbiotic relationship, that's simply where two species depend on each other for survival. There are some varieties of shrimp. They make their living off of cleaning fish teeth. And these are fish that are predators. They go out, they eat other fish, and they get some crud on their teeth. And instead of brushing their teeth, they go to where these shrimp are, and the shrimp go in, and they clean off the teeth of the fish, and that keeps the fish healthy. And in return, it provides food for the shrimp. And so God has made so that they can live. And there's also a small fish, a wrasse, they call it, does similar things. Some big predator fish come up and they sort of wait in line, actually. They almost have like little stations. And these fish come, they wait in line, and the little wrasse goes in and cleans the parasites off the gills and cleans out their mouth. The big fish know it's for their benefit not to eat these little fish. They'll go for others that don't benefit them. And so there's this symbiotic relationship of dependence on each other that is just wonderful. Then there are some other creatures known as abyssal animals. They are animals that survive in the deep parts of the ocean. It's a place that's hard for man to study because it's a hard place to get to because of the water pressure. And when you get below 650 feet or so in the water, there's no light visible to the human eye anymore. It's dark and it's cold. They say for every 33 feet that you go down into the water pressure increases 14.7 psi, pounds per square inch. And so if you're down at 10,000 feet, that puts the water, puts the pressure at about 4,500 pounds per square inch. Maybe to, at 30,000 feet, it would be similar to having an elephant standing on every inch of your body, that kind of pressure. And at the deepest trench, the Mariana Trench, 36,190 feet down, there it's a bit over 16,000 psi. That's a lot of pressure. And so it's very difficult for man to go down and see what is there. But God has some unique creatures down in the deepest parts of the ocean equipped to withstand that tremendous water pressure. Remember the first time I saw some of the pictures that were of creatures of deep sea, it's like, is that for real or is that just someone coming up with some notions? Because they look rather grotesque, some of these creatures with their large eyes and gaping mouths, and fortunately they don't get very big. Most of them are small. Quite a number of them are just several inches long, but they have unique features. One is the gulper. Its head is mostly a gaping mouth, and it has an expandable stomach. It's made to survive that pressure. And interestingly enough, one time a 6-inch specimen was found that had swallowed a 9-inch fish. It has an expandable stomach, so it could eat something bigger than itself. And also many of these creatures that live down in the deep parts of the ocean, they have a built-in lighting system, similar to a firefly, where they can produce little bits of light. Some use it to identify each other and so on, but there's one called the anglerfish, where it has a little line coming out of the head, and the end has a little light on it, and it can dangle it sort of in front of its mouth. And then other small creatures are attracted to that light, and it becomes prey for the fish. It's a way of, you know, anglerfish. It's angling, it's fishing. And so these deep sea creatures were designed to survive in an environment that is hostile or impossible for most creatures to survive. And yet God equipped them with what they needed to withstand the pressure, to withstand the cold water temperatures. A lot of the water temperature is close to freezing. They survive. Another creature, the sea stars, known as starfish. I'm not sure, do any of you have some relics in your house of a starfish? Sometimes when we go to the ocean, okay, quite a number of you have. Interesting creatures. They're some of the most numerous predators in the ocean. When we eat, we put food into our mouth, we chew it, we swallow it, goes down the esophagus to the stomach, and there is digested. Well, the starfish does something pretty unique. On the bottom side, the central disc, it has a mouth, but it doesn't take food into its mouth. Instead, when it finds its prey, the stomach comes out of its mouth and engulfs whatever it's going to eat and starts digesting it. And when it's mushy and small enough, then it pulls its stomach back in and finishes the digestive process. And so one of the common foods for a starfish is clam or some kind of bivalve. And the way they do it is they crawl around it, and then with their little suction plates on the bottom of their tentacles, they start prying apart. Well, a clam has some strong muscles too, and it won't open right away, but over time, eventually the clam will tire and open up just a crack. Well, the starfish stomach can change shape, and it just needs a tiny crack to crawl in and start digesting the clam, and it gets its tasty, tasty meal. And also the starfish, if it loses one leg or tentacle, it will regrow itself. The information came that there were some, people don't like starfish, especially the ones who gather clams, because they eat a lot of clams. And so they decided, let's get rid of starfish. And so whenever they find one, they just cut it in half and threw it back in and got rid of that one, or so they thought. Well, whenever a tentacle is separated from the starfish, and if there is even a tiny bit of that central disc attached to that tentacle, we simply produce two starfish. We didn't eliminate one, we produced another one. And that is what happened. If you cut a starfish right in half, you have simply made two starfish. They will grow. And so there's similar to cloning, I guess you would say, where they reproduce identically. Another amazing creature is the salmon. Most of us have heard already how salmon migrate. And these are Pacific salmon. Usually their life starts miles, some hundreds, some thousands of miles inland, where the spawning takes place, and these eggs are laid down in the gravel, in the sand, at the bottom of a stream. And after a while, they hatch, and it varies with the species, but fairly soon, most of them would start heading downstream, eating as they go, heading towards the ocean. Finally, they reach salt water, and they live several years in the ocean until they get to be adults. And then they have a God-given instinct that tells them, it's time to head back home. It's time to reproduce. How do they do it? How do they find the same entrance into the ocean where they came out at? How do they find their way back to the very stream, to the very location where they started? Well, God has provided fish with nostrils. We call them nares. We have two nostrils. But a fish has two sets of them. Two of them take in water, and two is where they go out. Now, when we walk into the kitchen and mom's cooking or canning, you know, our nose tells us approximately what is happening in the kitchen, whether something is being baked or if tomato product is being canned. Well, there are nerve endings in our nose that sends the information to our brain, and we can identify it. Well, for the fish, they think it's something very similar to that, where the water goes in one set of nares and comes out the other, and there are nerve endings in there where they can literally smell their way back home. That is a God-given ability that allows them to do that. And only a very small percentage would reach the spawning grounds again. Often a salmon will lay from 2,000 to 10,000 eggs, and there are only several fish from that one spawning that will return to its same place. Most of them will be food for other fish, for humans, for bears, eagles, whatever. They have a lot of obstacles to go through. Another creature called the hagfish. Most of us haven't seen them. Not too many people do. Usually it's fishermen that fish with nets, where they sweep the ocean floor, because hagfish eat on dead fish. And unless you catch a dead fish, you probably won't catch a hagfish. The hagfish is similar to a giant earthworm, doesn't have any backbone, but it has fins and gills, so they decided to put it in the fish category. It doesn't have any jaw, so its mouth is constantly open. But it has muscles in back, so it doesn't have to be swallowing water all the time. And it doesn't eat with suction like a lamprey. Its tongue has teeth on it, and its tongue goes out and eats, rips meat off. It's a scavenger. And so as these people sweep the ocean floor, sometimes they get a dead fish, and that dead fish might have a hagfish in it. And they have a disgusting habit when they're frightened. A hagfish can start vomiting, and it can vomit more than what its body volume is, because as its vomit is stringy fibers that immediately expand to several times their size after it's out of the body, and one can vomit up to a 2-gallon bucket full. And so the fishermen don't really care for them. Well, these hagfish also have a slimy covering over their body. And it's there to keep predators away. Predators don't like them. But that slime also, as they go into dead fish and eat, they've got some nasty stuff sticking to them as well. How do they clean themselves? Well, with no backbone, they have the ability to form a knot and to swim out of that knot. And in that process, it cleans their body. And they can also do that when they need a little more leverage to pull a chunk of meat. They form a knot and gives them leverage to pull a chunk of meat off. And so that is what God has given the hagfish to survive. I'm not sure what all to include. The octopus, unique creature. An octopus can be 3 feet from one end to the other, but it can ooze itself through a quarter-inch crack or crevice to hide itself or to find food. It can change its form like that. And it can also quickly change colors to blend with the surroundings to hide. It has 3 hearts that pump blue blood through its body. And it swims by drawing in water and then squeezing it out of its siphon. And that causes propels it through the water. But also when an enemy is coming at an octopus, it can squirt that dark fluid that creates a dark cloud and allows it to hide from its predator. One amazing design of the fish is what we call the lateral line. I don't know, have you ever noticed that on the sides of most fish there's a little line going? It's called the lateral line. From the gill to the tail. And there are tiny holes in that line called pores. And these pores lead to chambers where there are tiny tens or hundreds of sensory hairs. And each group of hairs is called a neuromast. And what this neuromast does, it changes movement into electrical signals. And those electrical signals go to the brain. And it allows the fish to sense what is close by. If a predator is coming, it can sense it. If it's swimming with a school of fish, it can keep its speed by sensing the speed of the other fish and so on. Or if there's a small fish ahead of it that it wants to eat, it can read that information through the lateral lines. Very important for its survival. Another interesting creature is giant tube worms. In Job 38:16, it says, this is God speaking to Job, says, hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the depth? Giant tube worms, well, maybe first, they have discovered that at the bottom of the oceans there are places where it's like underground springs coming up, and it is hot water, blisteringly hot, and a lot of chemicals in it, very toxic. Most creatures in the sea would not be able to survive there. But God has designed the giant tube worms to be able to survive in this blisteringly hot water laden with chemicals. And these tube worms get up to 10 feet long, as thick as my arm, and they're in thick or in hard tubes somehow. I don't understand all of it. But again, there's a symbiotic relationship there. The tube worm has the ability to take those chemicals into its body, and in it, there it has bacteria that changes those chemicals into energy for itself and for the tube worm. And so they survive and have a good relationship. There are other creatures. There are filter feeders such as the sponges, the sea squirts, the jellyfish, the sea anemones, which look like flowers at the bottom of the sea, but are animals, coral, and the list could go on. God has created all the sea creatures to be able to function in the environment he has them in. Talking briefly about fowl, about birds, Matthew 6:26 tells us, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And so God says, take notice of the birds. They don't worry, and yet God takes care of them. And if God takes care of them, how much more will he take care of you? And in Matthew 10:29-31, says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. And so when we look at the birds and we think, God notices that bird, how much more is he going to notice you and provide for you? And similar to as we read in Psalm 104, it talks about the sea creatures. God opens their hands, opens his hand, and they're fed. And in the same way, God feeds the birds. He opens his hand. They trust him. He provides for them. On the birds, maybe just looking at some bird features rather than looking at individual species, but just looking at the beaks of birds can be fascinating, all the variety we have. We have birds that eat seeds, and those beaks will have a conical, strong bill that is needed to crack seeds and to eat the meats that are in them. We have some birds that catch insects in midair. How are they provided for? Often their bills are fairly small, but when they open their mouth, it's a wide mouth. It's a larger opening so they can catch insects in midair. Woodpeckers. You'd think we'd get a headache if we'd peck a tree like they do. But God has provided for them. There's right between the beak or the bill and the skull, there's a cushion, a shock absorber, to make so that they can keep on pecking and it doesn't give them a headache. And they use that beak to drill into to trees to get grubs and insects and so on, and to build nests. Then we have birds of prey like hawks, eagles, or owls. They have sharp, hooked beaks made to tear meat. Then we have flamingos, which take in food-rich water, and similar to a baleen whale, it sort of filters, the water goes back out, but the food particles are retained, and that's what they have to eat. Or how about a puffin? That's a seabird. It can go catch a fish, and somehow it holds that fish in its beak, and it goes for fish number two, holds it in its beak, goes for fish number three, up till four or five fish are in its beak at the same time. How does it keep the one and two in place while it's going for number three? I'm not sure. They suggest maybe it's the tongue holding it up against the upper mandible, but I'm not sure. But God designed it so that it can do it. And then we have herons and terns that have long pointed beaks made to spear fish and to catch them. Look at birds' feet. There again, well, they're just a variety. We have webbed feet. We have feet for running. We have feet for scratching. Woodpeckers have two toes in front, two in back, so that they can climb up trees. Most perching birds, they would have three in front and only one in the back. And so God designed them with feet for whatever they're supposed to do. The nests of birds. Orioles. Most of us have seen those nests, especially during the winter. Hanging nests. How do they weave those nests? Or most of us have seen killdeer, at least. Some of us have seen the nests. If you have a pile of gravel around or a gravel driveway, you probably have had a killdeer there. They just, you know, have a little hollow there, but it blends in well with the surroundings. And if we can't find the nest, at least we can see a killdeer acting like it's injured. And that's an indication that it's either close to the nest or some young. Or driving under an overpass. Have you seen all the mud nests up under the overpass? It's cliff swallows. They build their nests where very few predators can get to them. And we can look at the migration of birds. Scientists have some theories of how they do it. I would just like to say, we don't always have to figure it out. We call it instinct. It's a God-given ability to do something. Maybe they will find an explanation why, but even if they do, it is still a God-given ability that allows them to do that. This was years ago when I read an article. They banded a black pole warbler, small bird about 4.5 inches long. They banded it in New Jersey, and they released it. And it was only 2 or 3 days later that same bird was caught again, but it was in South America by that time, in a banding net again. And they estimated, I forget which country it was in South America, but if it would have flown nonstop, it would have had to average 50-some miles per hour for the duration of that time. How can a 4.5-inch bird do that? Weather patterns would have had to be pretty right for it to happen, but still, amazing feat for a little bird to do that. Or the Arctic tern, known as the one who puts on the most miles of any bird. Nests in the Arctic, winters, at least our winter, down in the Antarctica. Not a very large bird, and so they couldn't put tracking devices on like they do for geese and some larger birds. So they put a geolocator on, which is the weight of a piece of lead and a mechanical pencil, put it on an Arctic tern, and kept track of that in 2010. And they found out they put on approximately 45,000 miles in a year's time. Amazing. God designed them in other ways. Just the bone structure, lightweight but strong. The way he designed their wings, the broad, short wings for fast takeoff, but usually don't fly very far, like pheasant or quail, or the long, broad wings made for soaring that hawks have. And just looking at the feather, do you ever take a feather and pull it apart a little bit? Can you zip it up again so it... We find that pretty difficult to do. Well, the feather, it has a shaft on the bottom, and that central stem called a rachis goes on up. And off that rachis, you have barbs, a lot of barbs going off the side. And off of each barb, you have a lot of little barbules with a little hook on it. And they hook into each other, which creates an airtight surface. Airtight. At least it's tight, where it allows them to fly. But if their feathers get messed up, God has given them the ability to zip them up again and make them tight through preening. And preening is very vital to a bird. It gets oil from its oil gland, puts a little on the feather, and then it preens, just sort of zips along. And it does several things in that process. It oils the feathers, it cleans them, and it straightens up the rumpled barbs and so on, zips the hooklets back into place. And it's very important for a bird's survival. And especially for water birds, it keeps water tight, makes so that the water doesn't seep through. Just looking at how God created everything to function and operate in the environment he has placed us should give us courage to remember that God has given us the tools we need to survive in the environment that we are in. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, the equipment that God has given us says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." God has given us equipment for spiritual warfare. And we read of that more details in Ephesians 6. Read several verses here. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Brothers and sisters, God has provided us with adequate tools and equipment to not only survive, but to grow and prosper in the environment that he has placed you in, just as he did the rest of his creation, provided them with amazing abilities. Romans 8:37 tells us we are more than conquerors. Not just a survival thing, but we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. As we think about God's creative powers, there's a verse in Job 26, verse 14. It's Job speaking, and he has talked a bit about God's creation. Then he says, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him." It's almost like Job is saying, we observe his creation, but it's still, we just see a small part of it. It's perhaps a bit like if there's a good pie in front of us, we cut it into different pieces and we take one bite out of it. We notice that one bite is very good. And it helps us to anticipate the rest of it. And I think as we observe creation, it might do the same thing for us. We see the power of God at work in creation. We see his creative powers. We see his glory. It's just a small part, and it helps us to realize that there's a lot of good yet to come that we have no idea what it actually will be like yet. And so I would encourage you this week, sometime, I know during the winter time there's not as much life around us. If you're in Walmart, take time to look at the starlings or the great tilt grackles that fly around the parking lot, some of them almost tame. And remember that God has equipped those birds to survive where he has placed them, and enjoy watching them a little bit, even if they're not the handiest birds at times. God notices each one of them. How much more will he notice you and provide for your needs? Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, this morning we stand amazed at your creative powers, and we want to glorify you. Lord, we see only a small part of your greatness, and I pray that as we learn more of you, that it would help us to just anticipate more, give us a greater desire to know you better, to know more of you. And Lord, we look forward to eternity with you when we can see you face to face, see you in your fullness. Lord, help us to be faithful where you have placed us. Thank you that you have provided adequate tools for us to live victoriously in our Christian lives, and we praise you for that. And so we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.